We're going to be looking at the book of, well, which book were you looking at today? I just announced it, Joshua, right? We got a smaller class today, so you're going to have to all do double duty here today. And we didn't have class last week either, so it might be a little refreshment. But where did we end up? In the last week, obviously, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the book of Joshua. Where did we end up? Excuse me, the book of Deuteronomy. Thank you. Where did we end up in the book of Deuteronomy? Where were the people at?
They were at the edge of the promised land.
Edge of the promised land, that's right. So, you know, think about that. The first five books of the Bible, those are all written by who?
Moses.
We call them what? What do we call the first five books?
Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch. Another name is the Torah, that's right. And as much as we think about the Old Testament being Israel in the promised land, in the first five books of the Bible, Israel's not in the promised land, right? For at least not as a nation dwelling there. It actually gets them just to the brink of the promised land. When do they actually enter into the promised land as a nation?
After the death of Moses.
Okay.
Joshua leads them.
Yeah, in the book of Joshua, we read about that, exactly. And so that's really what the book of Joshua talks about. It talks about the conquest of the promised land, how the nation of Israel is finally faithful to God's call to go into the land, to take hold of the land, and we see God giving them victory over their enemies. And in that regard, we can think of, in terms of Israel's salvation and redemption as a nation from Egypt, the Exodus really is only half of the story. Right? They're not just saved from bondage in Egypt to hang out in the wilderness forever. There's something that would be drastically missing in God's work for them if they didn't end up in the promised land, right? And that's what the book of Joshua is about this conquest. It's the other half of their redemption, the good news, so to speak, about their redemption. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about this land being rest for them, that Joshua, in a sense, was giving them rest, but not really giving them rest. There's a lot of principles of rest in the Old Testament. The Sabbath is a principle of rest in the Old Testament. But when they were coming into the land, this idea of they would finally have rest. Rest from Egyptian slavery. Rest from wandering in the wilderness. But of course, is that rest complete once they get into the promised land? It's not. There's a sense of rest. It's the promised rest. But there is something ultimately looking to a better rest to come. And it's kind of, as we think about this book, we're going to keep going back to that idea here. Anybody know the date or setting or time frame of these events? Any guess?
1500 BC.
What'd you say?
1405 BC.
You're good. You must have a good study Bible. Because I was only going to say 1400 BC with an approximate next to it, but you said 1405. Does it tell you how they get that number?
Yeah. You want me to go through the whole thing of how they get it?
Can you summarize it in a half a sentence?
It talks about how it's, 40 years after the Exodus, probably 1405. Caleb stated that it had been 45 years since he had been sent out from Kadesh to spy on the land, and then 38 years wandering in the wilderness. And
there's an easy way to get to the number.
Yeah, there's a bunch of people.
Probably an easier way, though that's one way to kind of start where you go and go forward. But that goes off in a sort of approximate date. But in Solomon's time, we know in 1 Kings 6:1, it says that Solomon began work on the temple 480 years after the Exodus. And so Solomon's much newer history, relatively speaking, which is a date we can know when Solomon lived, based on extra-biblical data. And so we can pretty hone in, then you just count back the approximate number of years it's told us there, and then you can get at approximately 1,400. So, which is great when you I had that number, but you had a different way of getting it, because there are different time markers in the Bible that we can kind of work off of, and they hone us in on these dates. So, good. Now, whether or not the book was written right then or not, when I say written, formally composed in writing, we're not certain. It's generally believed that Joshua wrote this book, recorded it down, but it might have been recorded audibly at first. Sometimes the older books might have had an oral tradition where it was memorized orally and passed down. So when it was actually put onto paper or papyri, we don't know, but likely sometime not that long after, maybe even with the time of Joshua. We don't have enough data to know for sure. But there's some important themes in this book. I mentioned the theme of conquest. That's another word we could even say is holy war. We talked a little bit about holy war, the biblical concept of holy war. That's going to be here again in this book. Another theme is Joshua as the new Moses. He's the new leader of God's people. Joshua as the new Moses. And then the third theme that we see here is covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. I'm sorry I don't have a whiteboard today. We had less hands to help set up today, so we're kind of racing to get things done here. So, themes, conquest, holy war, Joshua as the new Moses, new leader, and third, covenant renewal and covenant keeping. There's this idea that we saw in Deuteronomy. The next generations raised up, are they going to keep the covenant, or are they going to be like their forefathers who died in the wilderness because of their disobedience from God? And now, as that next generation heads off into the promised land and takes over the land, Joshua has a number of places where we see the covenant being called to, again, be refreshed and renewed in their lives, to keep the covenant as they live in the land. So those are three big themes we're going to kind of flush out now. And to flush this out, we're going to look at Joshua in three parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 5. They're going to enter the land. So I recommend writing notes here since I don't have the whiteboard up. Chapters 1 through 5, they enter the land. Chapters 6 through 12, they overcome the land. They conquer the land. And chapters 13 through 24, they occupy the land. So they enter the land, they overcome the land, and they occupy the land. And so if you got your Bibles open with me, just flip open. We're going to kind of walk through Joshua here in those three sections. And here in chapter 1, we're talking about entering the land now. Joshua gets commissioned for leadership. By the way, Tom, FYI, we're new here today, so we're doing a survey of the Bible. So we did a number of introductory classes, and now we're kind of stepping through a few books at a time, usually about one book a week. And in about almost a year from now, we'll be hopefully through the whole Bible. So it's about a year-long course. And so today we're on Joshua. In this first chapter, Joshua is commissioned for leadership. And look at verse 8. Dave, do you have chapter 1, verse 8 there? Read that for us.
Chapter 1, verse 8?
Yep.
This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. You should meditate on it day and night, and you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success.
Good. So here, right as Joshua is being commissioned for leadership, what's his success going to be based upon? How's he going to prosper?
Obedience to the Word of God.
Obedience to the Word of God, that's right. It's called to meditate on it, right? That this is his hope, is going to be in God's Word. He looks to be faithful to God's Word. And that's true for all of us, right? If we're going to find success in our living in this world, whether it be success as the world thinks or not, it's a different story. But if we're going to have success in this world, it's going to be by obedience to God, meditating on His Word. That's our path. That's our light. And here, you know, I mentioned one of the themes is Joshua is like the new Moses. Well, here, right after Moses' death, we see God tell him that. In verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. And now God starts speaking very directly to Joshua. It seems very similar to the sort of back and forth conversation that Moses had with God. Now we see Joshua having that sort of intimate, very direct conversation with God here. Then into chapter 2, they send out what? Spies. By the way, as a reminder, I encourage you all as we're going through these books to try to do your best as much as possible to read some of them, or if not all of it, beforehand. So next week we'll be doing Judges and Ruth together. So if you can read as much of that as possible, it'll help you in our conversations when we go through them. But here they send out spies in chapter 2. Anybody remember they sent out spies before, right? 40 years before the wilderness wandering, the spies came back. Report wasn't very good. How'd they respond?
Unbelief,
that's right. But here they send out spies. And who do they meet along the way here? A woman. Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? She had virtue of of virtue.
No, she was a prostitute.
She was a prostitute, that's right, yeah. And
NIV says she's an innkeeper.
Innkeeper, okay. But, I have to look at the NIV's.
Hebrews definitely does say a hard
one. I guess you're right, yeah. Not a sort of example of morality. She's in one of the nations that God has said is going to be under destruction. This idea we talked about in Deuteronomy, we see here, this idea of holy war, that God is going to come in and use Israel to bring judgment on these wicked nations, these wicked cities. And Rahab's one of the people in that city. And this is, I think, an important thing to think about, because we talked a number of times as we've gone through Deuteronomy that it was God's justice to bring judgment ahead on these people, right? And it's even described, he needs to completely wipe out everyone. Destroy them all. Don't make treaties with them. In our sermon 2 weeks ago, we looked at Deuteronomy. Don't make peace treaties with them. Don't marry them. Utterly destroy them. Well, is that what happens for Rahab? Is Rahab under the ban, utterly destroyed? She's not, is she? Why not? Tom?
There's a book of Ezekiel.
Tell me.
God said in Ezekiel, if I decree evil against, judgment against somebody, and he repents, a wicked man, then he will not be punished.
Amen. Isn't that what happens with Rahab?
Yeah, so there's a background for this kind of thing.
Yeah. As black and white as God's decree of judgment against these nations appears to be, we can often think, wow, God's so merciful throughout the Bible. What about here with the conquest? Well, even there's hope for Rahab, who repents, essentially. She recognizes God is with these people and aligns herself with Israel. And in aligning herself with God's people, she's saved. We don't want to miss that, I think, as an aspect of God's mercy here in freeing her from judgment. If you look in the book of Hebrews, it commends her actions. And they are commendable, and it allowed her to be saved. Again, we're on a survey. We have to keep moving through this book here, so we're going to move on. But in chapter 3, something exciting happens too. They cross which river?
The Jordan.
The Jordan, which is, remember, they're on the east side, and the promised land proper is on the west side of the Jordan, so they cross over. So they made boats? Is that what they did? Or?
No.
How'd they cross?
Miraculously.
Another parting. We all think of the parting of the Red Sea. We forget, I think, a lot of times that the Jordan was parted here. Well, I think it goes without saying that this is another way of showing how Joshua is the new Moses. That God could have found any other number of ways for them to get across that, but he had them cross through, like in a way fashion, similar to the way Moses led them across. In chapter 4, they set up memorials here. It says in verse 9 of chapter 4, this is a reminder to them of what God did for them. And it seems if you look through the memorials that they put some stones in the river when it was parted and then some stones on the other side. Of course, then when the water would have flown through, you would have seen the stones probably just sticking out of the water. A great reminder that they were able to do that on dry land, right? Probably would have been hard to set those stones up like that if the river was not empty. And of course, when we think of these memorials, you see a number of places like this, memorials in Joshua and in other places in Scripture. This is a sort of looking forward to a memorial that we get. What kind of memorial do we have? What do we have right here? Do this in remembrance of me. And as much as the Old Testament, they had some of these timely memorials set up, in the New Covenant, we've been given a permanent memorial to have until Christ comes, the Lord's Supper. In chapter 5, we have the seal of the covenant. They are given what? In chapter 5, all the young and old men.
Circumcision.
Circumcision, that's right. When were the people supposed to be circumcised?
At birth.
At birth, that's right, 8 days later. Evidently, in the wilderness generation, they didn't keep that, and I it doesn't say why they didn't, just that they didn't during that time. And so now when they go into the land, remember, they're God's covenant people. This is the sign of the covenant, and they're missing the sign. And so they have to make up for lost time, I guess, and they circumcise everyone, and they have some time to get over the pain and heal before they actually go into battle. But again, this is part of the renewal of the covenant theme that I mentioned here, They have to have the sign of the covenant on them. Let's see here. Look in chapter 5. I think it's a great passage in Joshua you want to see. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. 13 through 15. Who has it? Who wants to read that?
I've got it.
Okay, please, Tom.
Joshua 5, 13 to 15?
13 through 15, that's right.
Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, and the place where you are standing is holy. Joshua did so.
Another like Moses sort of experience, right? Take the sandals off. But you got to love this answer here. Joshua doesn't know who this guy is, right? He's pretty impressive looking. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And what's the answer? No. I'm not for you or for your adversaries. I'm for the Lord. The question is, who are you for? Are you with the Lord or not? Because if you're with the Lord, then it's good news. It was a lovely answer. But Joshua recognizes, based on that answer, what he needs to do. And he falls down in reverence. And some have speculated, and I think rightly so, that this could be a theophany here in the Old Testament.
Christophany.
Christophany, thank you.
Even better.
Even better. What's the difference between theophany and Christophany? They're pretty much the same, except one's more specific, right? Christ appearing here in the Old Testament. And include in the fact that he worships him, right? And there's no get up, I'm just a man sort of speech given to him. Of course, in the New Testament, who is the great commander of the Lord's armies?
It's Christ.
It's Christ, that's right. Think of Revelation 19 is where we see Christ riding on the white horse, going out in final judgment against Satan and all his people. And so, of course, Jesus does that in the New Covenant, seeing ahead, or not in the New Testament, seeing ahead the final judgment, and he brings in the new heavens and the new earth in. That's the ultimate conquest. Again, this is how you have to read Joshua in light of the New Testament, in light of the New Covenant. What happens here with Israel is a picture of what ultimately happens on a much broader scale. God's people are conquering God's enemies, given a wonderful inheritance, the promised land. But that's ultimately a picture of what all God's people have with Jesus conquering God's enemies at the final day of judgment and given the new heavens and the new earth as our final inheritance. Yes?
In addition to that, I think we can say that Christ is the commander of the Lord of hosts as we proclaim the gospel in this world, which is the world that we will inherit. Temporarily, it's under Satan's custody. But we go out, we preach the gospel, that's our spiritual warfare with him as our leader, and we bring in all the eight Rahabs and their family.
Yeah.
So that's a fight too.
Absolutely, and you got to think about everything in the already not yet aspect as our Christian's life.
That's right.
Because the not yet aspect is the final judgment, bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not yet. That's what we look forward to. But in the New Testament, we see in some sense the end is already here, even though it's not yet here. And the already aspect is that this is already happening. We're going forth in battle right now, spiritually, bringing the gospel. That's why Ephesians 6 has the take up the whole armor of God. That's why Jesus, when he goes up into heaven, he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. See, Christ reigns right now. Christ reigns from heaven on high, and his church is a church militant right now. And so the conquest we live out in a spiritual sense right now, and when Christ returns, it will have a physical component too as well on the final day of judgment. So thank you. In chapter 6, we start to go into the second main section. What was the second main section I said that we're looking at today? First one is entering the land. The second one is
conquering
the land or overcoming the land. Either way, same thing. Who do they take out first?
The
Jericho. What? Anybody remember how that worked out? The laughs. Tell us about the laughs, David. Oh, Audrey. He's looking at Audrey. Audrey, tell us about the laughs.
Well, I can't remember specifically, but God told them to march around.
Yep.
This city, and he eventually brought the city down.
Exactly. And it was actually over 7 days. And each day they were to go once around. And on the seventh day, they were to go 7 times around and blow the trumpets. And that's when things came tumbling down. Yep. Who gets the credit in that victory? God, right? That's the point. The point, you know, they were scared ahead of time 40 years before because these huge walls and these huge people. And the first real city they go into are the huge walls a problem? No. God is giving them the victory. In 6 verses 17 through 18, this is just a snippet of the Hedom warfare destruction, the complete destruction. Chapter 6, verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So here they're to utterly destroy everything, and there's a ban on the spoil. And does everybody keep the ban?
No.
Chapter 7. Someone named Achan. You might remember Achan. He kept some of the things that were under the ban that they weren't supposed to keep. Again, this is utter destruction going forth on the city. Remember, we looked at in Deuteronomy, even when they come in, they destroy all the idols, everything that's been used to worship these pagan gods. All these things are destroyed. Man, woman, and child, animals are to be destroyed. It's a picture of final judgment. And Achan kept some prized possessions in the spoil, and he hid them in his tent, maybe under the tent. But he hid them and didn't tell anybody. And so then the people go out to fight the next battle, and what happens? They're cream, which, you know, they end up running. Amazingly, only 36 men died, which is still not too bad, but it was a wake-up call for them. They recognized something happened. I thought, God, you said we would have victory over these people. Instead, we had to turn tail and run. And Moses tells Joshua, well, you devoted yourself to destruction because you have some of the things in your camp that are under the ban. So now you're like the pagan nations I've devoted to destruction. So that requires them to find out who had taken the things, and they cast lots, and it came upon Achan, and Achan confessed it, and Achan was put to death, him and his family, and the items destroyed. So this is a picture of the conquest and the holiness of it, and it should remind us of the holiness of God. That's in verse 7:12. It says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. A great example of God's holiness here.
Would you say there might be a typological significance that if the true church takes into itself a false gospel, thinking it to be a thing of value, let's say the legalism of Galatia or something, that could utterly destroy everything. It could be.
Well, I'll even give you a proof text for it.
Okay.
Just read the letters in Revelation to the churches. If you don't purify from yourself these heresies that are coming up in your church, I will remove your lampstand.
That's right.
And so certainly that's an application. Absolutely. Yep. We got to keep moving here for sake of time here. On chapters 13 through 14, we're starting to get into occupying the land. Let me just point out in chapter 8, actually, at the end of it, they renew the covenant. They have an actual formal covenant renewal ceremony. In chapter 9, we see that there's a treaty with the Gibeonites. Anybody heard of the Gibeonites before? Now, the people weren't supposed to make treaties of peace with the nations that are inhabiting the Promised Land. We looked at that at Deuteronomy, I think 2 weeks ago in the sermon that I preached here. They weren't to make peace treaties with these nations. Well, they could make peace treaties with nations that didn't live in the promised land. That was allowed. But not the ones that were devoted to destruction. Well, Gibeon actually lived in the promised land. They saw the power of God with these Israelites, and they said, we better do something. And so Gibeon, in chapter 9, they dress up and pretend like they had come from a far journey. And they go to the Israelite camp, and they say, we want to have peace with you guys. We want to make a peace treaty. And they say, well, you know, we can't make peace with you because you might be part of our enemies, and God said not to make peace with you, and so, sorry, we can't. And they said, no, look, we have moldy bread. We came from a faraway place. And so they actually presented a false front to Israel to get them to sign a treaty, and they do sign this treaty of peace with them. But the interesting word is, it's in 9:14 through 15, that Israel, when they made this treaty with them, they did not seek counsel of the Lord. And so they make peace with them, and it turns out they discover they really are inhabitants of the land, and God basically says, okay, they will serve you in the promised land. But God honored that peace treaty with Gibeon. Later on, he'll get mad at Israel when they stop honoring that treaty with him. And so it's an amazing thing. This is almost similar to Rahab again, where some people in the promised land recognized God and in a sense, a sort of repentance. We want to align ourselves with God's people, do whatever it would take. And in that sense, God honors their actions. And again, we can only speculate on the full extent of this, but it certainly reminds us that there was hope for people in this promised land of these nations if they would look to align themselves with God and God's people. Questions on Gibeonites? Chapter 10 is where the sun stands still. You can read that on your own. It's another picture of how God is the one who brings the victory here. God gave them extra time in a day to complete the victory in a battle. And finally, look at chapter 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So this is the end of the second section. I told you we're going on the third, and I backtracked. So this is the end of the second main section of conquest, of occupying the land. They came to a time of relative peace. It's very shortly hereafter you'll find out in Joshua that even though they completed this initial conquest, they hadn't actually taken out every single nation yet. But if you remember in some of the earlier books here in the Torah, God was going to give them the land for the most part at first, but then allow them to more gradually take over the rest of the land so that they didn't take over so quickly that they couldn't occupy it. It says so the wild animals wouldn't become too fierce. So I think this is part of how God is implementing that, that they have this time of initial conquest. They come to rest, but then they were supposed to be faithful over time to take out the rest of the nations around them in obedience to God. But when you get into Judges, you'll see how that doesn't work itself out very well, that they're actually backtracking. They're losing ground in the promised land because of disobedience. But that leads us then into the final section of occupying the land, chapters 13 through 24. And I think a helpful idea here, when they're coming in, they're to occupy the land. A good summary of what goes on is in chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Excuse me, a good summary of God's work is what I want to say, not of what they do, but of God's work. 21, 43 through 45. Who has that?
Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Hmm. So did God keep his end of the bargain? He did. Not one good thing failed. All came to pass. I point this out because this is an important thing to understand. God gives rest to Israel in a relative sense here. Gives them the promised land. There are some today in Christianity called dispensationalists, a certain view of how we see Israel. And some people want to think that Israel is going to once again take hold of Israel, Palestine. In fact, they already have in some sense, right? But really take hold of it, build a new temple, and have a glorious golden age for Israel here in this world. And they point back to the Old Testament promises about the land and say that these promises have to be fulfilled that Israel would have the land. Well, have the promises been fulfilled of Israel having the land?
Yeah.
Well, according to this verse, they have. And there's another one in, I think it's in the Kings, during the time of Solomon, he says something similar. But the motivation's still right, isn't it? They say, the dispensations say, God's promises have to be fulfilled, that God's people are going to have the promised land. But they often look to earth for that to be its fulfillment. And I would say, the motivation's right. In those promises, God says it's going to be an everlasting covenant. They're going to keep the land everlastingly, if that's a word. Well, in Revelation, what do we see? When the new heavens, the new earth come, it also has the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And so I would argue that, yes, there is a sense in which God has promised the promised land for eternity. But that doesn't get fulfilled here and now. It gets fulfilled in eternity. In the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. That's where it'll ultimately come. And we don't need to get stuck up or hung up on the fact that God promised to ethnic Israel a geographical plot of land on earth because of a verse like this that says it came to pass. God didn't lie. He got to pass. What instead this should do is it should help us think about when we get to Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us Joshua brought them into the land and gave them rest, but not really. I'm summarizing, paraphrasing. That there was still a rest for God's people. This is maybe homework for you. Look up Hebrews 4 and read over it. That there's something not restful enough about what they had in the promised land. And something they, of course, lose in exile. And so this causes us to look for a better land to come. If God, here it says, gave them the land, he gave them rest, and he gave them their enemies into their hands. We're looking for Jesus to give us the true rest. It's one that's eternal, heavenly. It's what the Sabbath looked forward to. One sec. Satan will be conquered. Those are our enemies. Sin and death are conquered. Those are our enemies. Jesus brings us victory over those things. It brings us into a final rest. And Moses, we saw here, replaced with Joshua, right? The book ends, Joshua dies. Who replaces him? He doesn't have anyone. We're left looking for a replacement. That replacement might appear to come in the judges. That's the whole problem. No good leader. Might appear to come in the kings. That's the problem. No good king. It finally comes with Jesus Christ. The perfect king. The perfect priest. Perfect prophet. Tom.
What you're talking about in terms of rest also appears in about a current city.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah, Hebrews is a great book when thinking about the rest. It's a great book in thinking about all the sacrifice things, but in terms of the rest and the real city and the real land, Hebrews 11 says Abraham himself lived in tents because he knew that the promised land, even though he lived in the promised land, he lived in tents because he knew that it was ultimately looking forward to a heavenly land. So Hebrews helps us to see the full realization of what the promised land looked forward to.
And there's an already aspect to that as well.
Yeah.
We are, our citizenship presently is in heaven.
Absolutely.
We have come to that Mount Zion already. And we're looking for a physical manifestation of it, but we're there, baby.
Yeah, and Ephesians 2 uses, or Ephesians uses this language of being in the heavenly places.
Yes.
And the battle is a heavenly one. Ephesians 2 even says we've been seated in the heavenly places already. I think you guys are seated right here. But God says you're also seated in the heavenly places spiritually, right? Ephesians 2 says we have every spiritual blessing. So we have to think in those terms. If we have already an inheritance reserved in heaven, according to 1 Peter, what can people take from you? If it was in the promised land of Israel and in Palestine, that could be taken from us. But what you have is kept in heaven. It cannot be taken from you. And that's what the conquest looked forward to. Think about the earthly promised land as like baby talk for us early in human civilization of a picture of what God would ultimately bring. Because heaven is far better than Palestine. Even though, as we'll read in today's chapter of Deuteronomy in our service, There's pomegranates and figs and copper and iron, lots of great things. But there's better things in heaven. Any other questions? Dennis?
I just think it's so beautiful that you can apply this to your own life as each of us individually have crossed the Jordan in our own experience and gone into the promised land.
Amen.
And faced the battles, faced the challenges, the cities of strongholds in our own lives that we've had, that Christ has broken those down. And we stand in that place in this promised land. And nobody can take that away from
us. Yeah, that's kind of like the already aspect he was getting at. We have victory in Christ.
Yeah.
And that should affect the sufferings we go through. Yeah, it's an idea of 1 Peter, the whole book's about suffering. It's saying you might despair, but be encouraged in your suffering because the victory has been won. Because your inheritance is in heaven. No one can take those things from you. So it does color how we live our life here and now, that we have victory even when we talk to a dying world that refuses to hear the gospel. Good. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Joshua, how we can learn so much. Father, we pray that we continue to study these books, continue to grow in our understanding of them. Be with us now in this break as we prepare our hearts for worshiping you as with God's people together. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
And next week we'll be doing Judges and Ruth together. I'm sorry. The next 2 weeks we'll have a break from the Bible survey. We're going to do something special for the Christmas season. You guys ever heard Handel's Messiah? Handel's Messiah is a very Christmassy sort of thing. And so, really, Handel's Messiah is all Scripture. If you look at it, it's from the King James Version of the Bible. So, part one of Handel's Messiah is basically all about the birth of Christ. And so, next week, we're going to do part of part one. And the following week, we'll do the rest of part one. And look at the Scriptures that are behind Handel's Messiah. And if I can get a CD player, I may even play a clip or two. We'll see. But we're going to talk about the Scriptures that influence the hymn of Handel's Messiah. So after that, we'll get back into our Bible survey, which will be Judges and Ruth together. So, all right. Thanks. Good.